This evening, our text will be taken from verses 16 to 23 of Hosea chapter 2. But for the sake of context, we'll read at verses 14 and following. A reminder to the overall context here is that God is working grace, showing a day of grace in which he has brought warnings and also prophecies concerning judgments in an effort to reclaim a people for himself. And he's also brought them wooing words, as we saw last time, alluring his people, as we saw in verses 14 to 15. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hosea. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts by his grace. The beauty of the good news for sinners is that they can become the people of God who were not before his people. And this is not on account of their own works, but on account of God's grace. And Hosea's life and message portrayed this truth in graphic detail, as we have seen so far in our studies. Concerning Hosea's life, his wife Gomer plays the harlot, as unfaithful Israel did with God, as we all do by nature before God, even as believers who have backslidden from God. And concerning his message, it's a message of repenting and returning to God. And it's a repentance and a reformation that God works out in his people, as we saw in Hosea 1:10, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, last time we were introduced to the instrumental way in which God completes this work by conquering the heart of sinners and backsliders with his word. He charms them. He draws them through overtures of his love, as we saw in Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And that's what the gospel does. It allures. It draws. The gospel of Jesus Christ draws by the work of the Spirit because it persuades and it enraptures the soul with the reality of God's grace and mercy for sinners. That in Christ they are reconciled in God. that in Christ they are forgiven of their sins. God allures by making it known to sinners that though we like sheep have gone astray, every man to his own way, the Lord has laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. The gospel draws by inviting those who stand afar off from God to approach him at the throne of grace, to know God, to be joined to God as a husband is joined to a wife, and a wife is joined to a husband. And tonight we'd like to continue to see how God works out this day of grace for the people of his loving kindness. And we see tonight, and we look at tonight, his acts for and in his people in the day of grace. We've seen his grace through warnings. We've seen his grace through judgments. We've even seen his grace through the words of his loving kindness to his people. These were in the first 15 verses of this chapter. And now we look at God's acts of grace for them and in them in verses 16 to 23 tonight. Our theme is a new day, the day of God's transformative grace. And our passage has three instances of the phrase in that day, and that will structure our study tonight, primarily on the first two in that day phrases and briefly on the third. And tonight we'd like to see that in the day of grace, God establishes an intimate union, a renewed union, and a fruitful union with his people. An intimate union, verses 16 to 17, a renewed union, verses 18 to 20, and a fruitful union, verses 21 to 23. A union with his people. Now, if you remember from our previous studies, little was left in the relationship between God and Israel. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Those are the words of verse 1 of chapter 2. Anything that resembled a relationship or resembled a marriage between Israel and God was gone. And this is the fruit of a people when they turn from God or when they backslide from God, that little is left in the relationship between them, though they might be the visible covenant community of God. But in the day of God's grace, God reverses the sad and humiliating effects of their sin, and he draws them into an intimate union with himself, one that is exclusive. It's best understood in terms of marriage, as we see in verses 16 to 17. We hear that echoed. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In the day of grace, God severs the ties to old lovers, our idols, our superstitions, our false worship, our mixed devotion to God. He severs ties with these patterns. And we come to know God, not just as he is, but come to know him in ways we did not know him before. They would call him for the first time my husband, Ishi in the Hebrew, and no longer my master, Baali in the Hebrew. Now, we must understand here that the word Baal is not in and of itself a bad word. It's a word that has the accented meaning of Lord and Master and even Husband. Even God can said to be Baal. The prophet Isaiah shows us this in chapter 54, 5. For your Maker is your Husband, i.e., for your Maker is your Baal, your Lord, your Master. And Yahweh and the Canaanite gods could be called upon as Baals. And the problem at this point in history is that God's people can no longer distinguish between the Canaanite Baal or Baals and the true Baal, the true Lord, the true Master, that is Yahweh. They were confused. They didn't know which was which. We saw earlier in the study the call or the case that God has against his people as a spurned lover. And he says that his people thought that their bread and their water and their wool and their linen and their oil and their drink, all these provisions that they enjoyed were from their Canaanite gods, from their Baals. They didn't know how to distinguish what was God and what was pagan idolatry. And how quickly we do the same. How quickly we abuse the name of God ourselves when we intertwine faith and superstitious ideas, or we intertwine faith with self-reliance, or we reduce God to some image that we have, the God of conservative politics, or the God of health and wealth, or the God of positive thinking, or the God of social action, or the God of workaholism, or if we reduce God to a lackey God, a God that we call upon and expect that he will serve up exactly what we ask in our time. We so quickly reduce God and make him an idol of our choosing. We can do this so easily when we substitute something or some idea or ideology for God, that we seek something from the world, some peace or satisfaction or provision that can only come from God himself, when we stop relying upon him and calling out to him as our God. These are all signs that we have backslidden from him. We have turned from him. But God, in the day of his grace, he works repentance and faith in his people, and he breaks their union with these idols, these Baals, these other lovers, these gods. And he shows himself to us in an intimate and a new way. First, we see that he shows us an intimate and exclusive relationship. Verse 16, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. My husband, that is Ishi, not Baali. Now, God is still Lord and master of his people when he's referred to as their husband. But the descriptor of husband or of Ishi carries with it affection and intimacy and love, particularly strength, that is not found with Baali. Pagan idols don't have any of these attributes. How personal is the true God with his people? He won't be just called a husband, but my husband, my Lord, my master. Perhaps your view of God tonight is more of a master and authoritarian than a husband. And what grace God would show to his people when he says, you will call me my husband, to those who have essentially been an unfaithful wife. What grace do we see in that? That though you have spurned me, he says, you will return to me, and in grace you will call me, a term of near love and trust and intimacy, my husband. And that's the relationship that God establishes with us in Christ Jesus, is it not? That in the day of grace, we can say with the Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And in that day, the church is willingly subject unto him as their husband, as their head. And that Christ loves his church as a wife. We see that in the New Testament, when the comparison of a husband's love for his wife is taken from Christ's love for his church, and a wife's subjection unto her husband, the church's subjection unto her head, Jesus Christ. Perhaps there is a Baal in your life today that is a substitution for what only God can give. We have a beautiful invitation to his grace to return unto him and to see him more than just master and Lord, but husband. And so we see an exclusive relationship to God. But secondly, we also see a broken relationship to our idols. Verse 17 says, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. The husband and wife relationship is an exclusive relationship. They shall become one flesh. And we see that union beautifully in the previous words, my husband. And it's a union that draws us away from other bidders for our affections, for our love. And God does this work. And he doesn't simply fix or change our understanding of who he is, but he also draws us away from those things that have been a snare for us. Before Israel had gone after other lovers and forgotten God, we see that in verse 13, but now God comes after Israel and enables them to forget their other lovers. What a great reversal of things there is found in the day of God's grace. In the day of God's grace, God separates us from those idols that separate us from God. As it were, we learn not to know them by their names. We forget them. We can't find them as easily. We come to not even want to take their names upon our lips. The English preacher Charles Spurgeon didn't wish that people would talk about their old life, unless it was in the context of speaking about God's grace to them. And even in that context, Spurgeon wished that when people spoke about their previous life apart from Christ, they would do so with tenderness, he said, a tear, and many a sigh. You need to forget the past. The Lord sets it away from us. Spurgeon said this, God takes the old names out of our lips. We forget them. We have done with them. We bury the dead past and we live in newness of life. And so tonight we see an intimate union with God in the day of grace, an intimate union in a relationship with him and a broken union with our idols. But secondly, we see a renewed bond with God, a renewed bond with him, verses 18 to 23. If you remember earlier, we saw the certainty by which God would work grace in his people. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure. That is, I will certainly allure. God does the work of grace. He does it certainly and finally. He keeps his promise. But what does that day of grace look like? And what does God do in the day of grace? And what has he done in the past? And what will he do in the future? And this passage sets before us a number of things. First, it sets before us a transformed relationship in nature and mankind. A transformed relationship with nature and mankind. Verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them, God's people, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. And here the picture is one of peace and security with regard to both beasts of the field and birds of the air and creeping things of the ground, those things that might have come against his people. And also with regard to hostile foes. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. And this draws our attention to what sin has caused, what our sins cause. Sorrow and enmity between man and man and between man and beast. Sin invites violence and trouble, tears, sorrows. And in the day of grace, God reestablishes things along the pattern, if you will, of pre-sin life, pre-Genesis 3 pattern. And that points us to not only the future, when God in the second advent will make all things perfect, the eschatological finality of all things, but it also points us to what he is even doing in some measure in this time by his grace. That even in the day of grace, the Lord establishes a measure of peace and security for his people. With regard to the broken order that we live in, broken order due to our sins. He causes life to prosper and increase for the sake of his church. You see that? He says he'll make a covenant for them with the beasts. He's interested in his people. He makes a covenant to prosper things so that his church would be prospered. This is not the health and wealth gospel. This is the gospel of a God who is gracious to show compassion on his people within an otherwise broken order. Spurgeon said it well. He said, when we once get right with God, we get right with everything. When we are at peace with him, then neither beast nor fowl nor creeping thing can do us harm. Now, I don't think Spurgeon was speaking in absolute terms there. He's probably quite aware that the beasts of the field and so forth can yet do us harm. But the beautiful thing about the gospel is that it brings us into a relationship with God that even when difficulties and trials, when famine and war and pestilence come against his people, it's now subservient to their salvation. He's working all things for good according to them, for those who love and believe him. So these difficulties are being used for the sake of his church. They are subservient to our salvation. And so they're the chastisements that God brings his church. Hebrews says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. And so we see a day of peace and security and fruition for the sake of his people. And yet we need to realize that if we don't see it in terms of a prosperity in this earth, we have to realize that yet in God we have everything. Everything. Habakkuk learned to look beyond the created order around him for his sense of true security and peace, true enjoyment in God. He learned to look beyond this world. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And so in the salvation of God, in the day of his grace, there is a rejoicing for the people of God in him, come what may. But we also see that God has great peace and security for them. But secondly, we also see in the day of grace, a transformed relationship with his people, a transformed relationship with his people, verses 19 to 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And here we have a beautiful picture. That not only does God transform the relationship between his people and the created order, but he transforms the relationship between his people and himself. He, as it were, remarries his people. He says it three times, I will betroth you. As if to express an eagerness for the day in which he would show his grace and love toward his people. So Derek Kidner, in his own commentary on this passage, you might ask yourself, how is this possible? Was he not already married to them, as it were? And Jeremiah Burroughs helps us with the sense of that betrothal being spoken of here, that remarriage. When he points out that the sense of the words here is that God would receive his people back to himself, and he would treat them as if they had never departed from him. He would see them as the virgin daughter of his people, not as those who had committed adultery and harlotry before him. He would treat them as his unspotted bride. He'd covenant with them for his own name's sake, their sins being remembered no more. And you might ask, well, how is that possible? That God can receive such a shameful and stained bride. back to himself. And the answer is found in the nature of the betrothal here. Betrothal goes beyond what we read about in verse 14, which speaks of a wooing and a courtship. Those words that the Lord would speak comfort to his people, that alluring, that persuading of the heart to draw his people to himself. There's more going on with the idea of betrothal here. It speaks to the idea of a payment being made to a father, the bride price. A bride price given to bring the matter, to bring this relationship to a finality, this marriage relationship. You might remember that David paid Saul with the foreskins of 100 Philistines so that Michal, Cal, might become his wife, 1 Samuel 18. And then he later negotiated for the return of his wife in the language of espousal. And we see that in 2 Samuel 3:14. A price is being paid to have a people who were backslidden and wayward come back to God. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. The church is bought. The church is a purchased people. And the question is this bride price, these qualities that are mentioned in verses 19 and 20, are they only brought by God, or are they those things that we also bring as well? We could have a debate about that perhaps. Perhaps it's not entirely clear, but we have to acknowledge that both are needed in the economy of God's grace, that he provides for us the things that we cannot bring, and he works in us those things that we should be by his grace. This bridal payment is worked out by God. He brings the payment that we cannot bring, and he works in us those things that we are not. Beautiful picture of what it means to be betrothed to Jesus Christ, Christ and his church, married, brought together by a bridal payment. And there are five aspects to this bride price tonight that we'd like to look at briefly, each one, by which we are married to Christ, the Son of God, by which we become the members of the covenant community that is built on Christ himself. And the first one is righteousness. And righteousness has the sense of being related in a right manner. The problem is it's impossible for man to be related in a right manner to God in and of himself. God is holy, and our sins condemn us before him. And so God takes it upon himself, as it were, to pay the bride price of righteousness. And he becomes the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26. A righteousness that is by faith, not by works, not by something that we would pay to God, but something that he pays on our behalf. It's a free gift for us by faith. And he does this in Christ. That in Christ our sins are pardoned. Our punishment is placed on him. And all the things of God's justice are satisfied. His holy law is kept. Righteousness. Secondly, we see justice as part of this bridal price. Justice. It speaks to a judge's rulings, which when applied to God, they're rulings of verity and truth, of his infinite wisdom and proper ordering of all things. And so as God works out the day of grace in his people, he does so in a proper and right way, in the manner of that day, in the timing of that day, in the achieving of that salvation and in the application of that salvation to his people. Which should encourage us tonight that as we wait upon God for those souls by which we are burdened, who are far off from God, God is working out all things in his infinite wisdom and proper ordering. in his justice. But thirdly, we see part of this bridal price is his loving kindness. Speaks to his tender compassion, his steadfast love for his people, for his church, the love God has for each individual who is found in Jesus Christ. Loving kindness, it's what is needed in a relationship between two people, in a marriage relationship. What's interesting is that this is exactly what Gomer denied Hosea. It's what Israel denied God. It's what we deny God time and time again in a relationship with him. And yet God seeks a people for himself out of his loving kindness for them. Not a love that we had for him. He knew us before we knew him. And he brings us into a relationship where the prophet Jeremiah, the words of the prophet Jeremiah could be applied to us. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. He brings us into a place where we love him as those who have been loved by him. Loving kindness. And the fourth aspect of this bridal price is mercy. And this speaks, as Derek Kidner says in his commentary, to the heartfelt compassion that we would see with Jesus in the parables. And what a reversal of our sin. As we saw earlier in the book of Hosea, one of the children of Gomer would be named Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. But now there's a day of mercy in the day of grace. Mercy for a people who are returning to God, a people who are repenting and turning back to God. He will show them mercy in that day. And he will work mercy in their hearts for others. And fifthly, the bridal price includes faithfulness. How Israel had been so unfaithful to God. How we are so unfaithful to him. We are broken in our fidelity to God. We sin time and time again. And yet God's faithfulness does not fail. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant purposes, his plan of salvation for his people. His faithfulness does not fail, and he implants faithfulness in his people so that they would, in the day of grace, cleave to him and lean upon him and rest in him. The question with all of these attributes is, have you come to enjoy a new day in God as he has made that day possible? In Christ. Are you married to Christ by virtue of the price that has been paid that you might be married to him? Perhaps you say to yourself, I'm so polluted with sin. I've backslidden so many times and I'm so far off from God. How is it that God would make a match with me? With his son. And the text in God would point us back to the bridal price of righteousness. I betroth you to myself by placing upon you my righteousness, not your own. And you say to yourself, well, will God receive me? And he points us to the bride price of mercy and compassion. You say, I have failed him time and time again. But does this not point us back to the bride price of faithfulness and steadfast love of tender mercies for sinners? And all of these are secured in Jesus Christ. And the question, as the Scottish minister John Willison put it in the 18th century, quoting the words of Scripture, concerning Rebecca and Jacob is, will you go with this man? Will you go with Christ? And what reasons we have been given tonight from his word to go with Christ, to rest in God on account of the grace that has been secured in Jesus Christ. Willison said this of this betrothal. Oh, how amazing is this step. The heavenly bridegroom, whose kingdom is mighty, his riches infinite, and his beauty surpassing, that he should choose a bride naturally polluted, deformed, and uncomely, and that he should seek her through a sea of blood, through the pains of death, through the torments of hell. There's the gospel. There's the gospel in a nutshell, that God seeks a people, even a people who by nature could never come to God or stand before him. What a great loss it is when we turn from Christ. By turning aside from his grace, that hell will be ours. But what grace is held out to a people who turn to him by faith, those who have backslidden, and those who have turned from his mercies and his loving kindness. And there's an added promise to it all, that it's secure forever. I will betroth you unto me forever. And so we see in the day of grace that God brings them into a renewed union with himself. But lastly, and very briefly, we see a fruitful union in verses 21 to 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And we see in these words, just briefly, the great reversal of the effects of departing from God that were described in the first chapter, when Hosea was commanded to take a family, to take children of harlotry, and they were given names. Day of Jezreel. Jezreel was a day of judgment, and now it becomes a day of fruitfulness in God. And God would bring to them those things that their gods could not bring. Not their fertility gods, but Yahweh working for his people. And so we see a picture of his care for them and settling them in the land. And that's a picture, is it not, of him settling us in the promised land of heaven itself. We see the reversal of Lo Ruhama, which said no mercy from a holy God. And now in the day of grace, God shows mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then the day of Lo Ami, not my people, the child Lo Ami, not my people. And the day of grace becomes a day in which he says, you are my people. And they respond. They respond to that grace and say, you are my God. And we see these promises beginning to be fulfilled primarily in the New Testament, at least heavily so in the New Testament. We saw earlier in 1:10, there shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. We begin to see how this is fulfilled, taking on shape, greater shape in the New Testament, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. And there he says that God is making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, those to whom he has bestowed his mercy. And he's calling to himself a people from among both Jew and Gentile. And he quotes Hosea, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. True Israel, spiritual Israel, called of God to be his people in the day of grace. How should we respond to this but to rest ourselves in God alone? What grace and what nearness we are brought with God in the day of grace, which is against what we deserve because we have walked from him, either by nature or even as his people. And yet he draws back by his grace. And so we should, first of all, find ourselves settled in that and at peace with him once again in the day of repentance and turning to cleave to him and to his grace. And then also we should look at this relationship in an exclusive way, in a new way. We need to see our relationship with God as an exclusive relationship. He calls us to a relationship in which we honor Him and we are subject to Him in obedience and newness of life. And so we render to Him those things that He asks. And thirdly, we should enjoy the intimacy of that relationship as He draws us into a loving relationship with Himself, more and more showing Himself to us and removing us far from the idols of this world, far from the things that might ensnare us, some of which we saw this morning from Philippians. This is the day of grace. This is a new day that God establishes in His Son. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your infinite and everlasting loving kindness and mercy to have a people for Yourself, not on account of their works, but on account of Your grace to them. We thank You, O God, that You have secured this in Jesus Christ, certainly and finally, and that You are at work calling from among both Jew and Gentile, O God, a people to Yourself. We pray, O God, that we would honor Your name and that we would also rest in You, seeing that You have worked faithfulness and righteousness and mercy, that You have shown us great compassion, that You have done all this in Your wisdom and good timing. O Lord, work in us that which is well-pleasing, and we pray, O God, that You would continue to work. And those that we are burdened with this night upon our souls, those who are afar off, and even those who have not yet heard Your gospel, we pray that this church would be a place in which those things would be heard, that they would come under the hearing of this glorious gospel. Please bless us in this way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.